Introducing the subject of the priesthood of all believers, we began by considering the title to the priesthood. Now, when we speak about the priest, of course, with the individual in view, when we speak about the priesthood, thinking about the priests together. Now, in the Old Testament, the 29th chapter of Exodus, and there we have found that the Old Testament priesthood had a great priest, great high priest, just better a high priest, having Aaron as their head. Then the sons of Aaron are brought into the priesthood, and they're brought in because they're born into the priesthood. Only the sons of Aaron, the 28th chapter, 29th chapters of Exodus, only the sons of Aaron were in the priesthood. Now Aaron, type of the Lord Jesus, the high priest. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, brought into the place of privilege by being born into the priestly family. Now we had our lesson from that in the New Testament, from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where we read, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So in the New Testament, the believer in Christ is born into God's family, and as we have seen and will see again, born into a priestly family. The idea of a priest, of course, the meaning behind it is simply to draw near, to draw near. So when we think about a priesthood, we think of a company of holy priests together, and we think of that attitude, drawing near to God. Now what we all have to decide again in the meeting tonight is this. Am I really a priest of God? Have I been born into the priesthood? Now that's the fundamental lesson. Then we passed on to consider the sanctification of the priest. And dealing with the New Testament teaching of sanctification, we try to show its meaning. And the word itself simply means to set apart. To set apart. We sometimes sing that lovely little hymn, Jesus is the shepherd, for the sheep he bled. Every lamb is sprinkled with the blood he shed. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these saith he, are mine. And you find there, the sheep of God set apart. It's the same with the priesthood. The very moment that you, fellow believer, and the preacher, the very moment we were born into the family of God, according to Jude chapter 1, we were sanctified by God the Father. That group began two weeks ago. To show that the moment I was born again, the Father took me and set me apart as his own child, in his own family, to be there for all eternity. And then we went on to notice the basis upon which he did that, the ground upon which he acted, was on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are set apart. Beautiful. That took place the moment we were born again. Sanctified by God the Father. Based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Then we saw the agent that was used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the setting apart of the Spirit. So that means that even in my boyhood days, just to take an illustration, whenever I began in early life to think about my soul and think about eternity, the Spirit of God was taking a dealing with me. And as I got older, he would convict me and make me feel, yes, I'm a sinner, and I can never be in heaven the way I am, and I'll have to be born again. With the result, the work of the Spirit went on in this little heart of mine until that moment, away back in 1913, when I embraced Christ as my Savior, when the sacrifice of Christ became precious to me, I realized he died as my substitute, as my surety. He died in my place. And that revelation to my soul by the Spirit of God brings him in as the agent that set me apart. God the Father was the author of the great work. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, laid the basis for the great work. And then the Spirit of God became the agent of the great work to set me apart the moment that I trusted Christ. Then we saw from the second letter to the Thessalonians chapter 2 that the means that was used by God was His own precious work. And they were set apart according to that verse on the belief of the truth. That is, this is precious word of God. When it was applied to the heart and conscience, and we accepted and took it in and rested upon it, as a result, of course, by accepting the truth of God, we were set apart. You see, how beautiful. God the author, the words of Christ the basis, the Spirit of God the agent, and now the word of God the means. Then we passed on last Tuesday to speak upon the manward aspect of sanctification, the practical side of it. You see, the Godward side all took place the moment I was saved. And that is positional. And it's permanent. And it's perfect. Nothing can be added to it. But when we come to the practical side, this is different. For this is personal. And it's progressive. And it is intensely practical. And I hope we haven't forgotten how the challenge came to us last week. That we're made to ask ourselves in the presence of God, while it's true that I was set apart by God the moment I was born again, what about the practical end of sanctification in my life? And we went to consider the type in the Old Testament in Exodus 30 connected with the labor. And we saw that labor made from the looking glasses of the women, so that it became a perfect reflector. And before the priest went in or went back to the altar to sacrifice, he must come to the labor. And in that perfect reflection, he could see how far he was from being clean. And he washed his hands and feet of the labor. Hands speaking of his actions, feet of his walk. And both the actions and walk, shall we say, New Testament language, had to be played. And only on the ground of that he could enter or go back to sacrifice. And twice over, it is repeated that he died not, but he died not. Now that'll give you an idea just where we travel to tonight. Tonight now our subject will be the equality in the priesthood. Now my first reading, would you turn to Exodus 28 please? Exodus chapter 28. Now, I think we'd like to begin at 29, verse 4 again. For that's where we began in our subject. Exodus 29:4. Moses is instructed now to do this. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Now what I want to emphasize here, that Aaron and all his sons were bathed all over at the copper laver before they entered their sanctuary service. Now, not one of Aaron's sons had any priority over his brother. They, every one, had the same equal washing once for all at the laver. Now come down the chapter, please. I'll read now at verse 19. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their great right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot, and sprinkle of the blood upon the altar round about. Now not only had the same bathing, the equal right, at verse 4 of the chapter, but here we find them now getting the same markings. Aaron and every one of his sons were marked equally. Blood on the right ear, blood on the thumb of the right hand, blood on the great toe of the right foot. They were all marked the same. Now let me pause here just for a minute. We have seen in our past studies that 29 and 4 sets before us the New Testament teaching of the priesthood in the sense that the moment we were born again, had the bath of regeneration, and linking it up again with 1 Peter 1, sanctified through the Spirit, we have the antitypical teaching of this verse 4. I'll show this again as I read a little later. So then now, that means that every New Testament believer, every New Testament born again one, is in the priesthood, and brought in by that initial act of God, bathed all over, made perfectly clean. The Lord said to his own, "Ye are clean every whit." And that's the antitypical teaching of this verse 4. And the point I want to emphasize tonight is this, that every one of Aaron's sons, for it's them we're particularly concerned about tonight, not so much Aaron, but every one of Aaron's sons had the equal bathing. They were everyone born again. I hope that's clear to you. And then they all have the equal marking. When you come to the New Testament again, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 2, I referred to this only briefly last week. Then you find Peter saying to the believer there, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That is, he said, now, you'll have to have a sanctified ear. That precious blood that was shed at the place called Calvary, by which you've been redeemed, says Peter, in 1:18 of the epistle. That ear of yours now has to be opened to hear the word of God. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The unadulterated word is the idea. And then there had to be the blood on the right, on the thumb of the right hand. And that brings in 1 Peter chapter 2 again, and verse 12, where the priestly believer shows by his works to the world that he's genuinely God's child and is living in priestly holiness. And that's why you see that they'll glorify God on the day of visitation when they see your works. That's the priestly hand in service and in action. And then the right foot, the great toe of the right foot. And that takes us to 1 Peter 2:21, where we read his left as an example that we should follow his steps. That's our walk. An ear for his word, a hand for his work, and feet for his ways. So every believer in Christ has got the same markings. And if you've been genuinely born again, genuinely, you'll have an ear for his word, you'll have a hand for his work, and you'll have a foot for his walk. Now these are very simple things on the very top, on the very surface of this subject. Now I want you to notice the next reading. Just the next verse, if you please. 21. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil. Now mark, here's an addition. And sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. First of all, the same bathing, and the same marking, and now the same anointing. And we know, according to the New Testament, that the anointing is no dust, and the anointing with oil, the pure olive oil beaten out of the olive, is typical of the Holy Spirit. So that we are, everyone who are born into God's family, we've got the same markings, and thank God we've got the same anointing. Now this is very lovely. 1 John 2 brings in this very, very word in the New Testament language. We've got an anointing, so that no man need teach us in that sense. That the moment you and I trusted Christ, we were anointed by the Holy Ghost. He came into him dwell. We were sealed by him. Ephesians 1:13. He became the earnest of the coming glory. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. And so every believer has got the same marking here. They're anointed by the Holy Spirit. How beautiful. Then I come to the next idea. Equal bearing, equal marking. equal anointing. Go back now to 28, chapter 28, please. Just for the closing verses, really, but verse 40. As thou shalt make clothes and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. Now they're equal in their dress. Not one priest was dressed differently from another. Now I'll be dealing with this in a later meeting, so I leave that by at the moment. Only remember now the order we're speaking in. They were equally bathed and marked and anointed and now dressed. Now turn to chapter 29 again, please, and read it verse, see now, verse 27, just for the sake of brevity. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering which is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram of consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, by a statute forever, from the children of Israel. Now here is an addition. Not only have them equally bathed, and marked, and anointed, and dressed, but now they're food. They're equally fed. No distinction made amongst the priests. Now that will be in a future theme as well. Now go back to 28 again for a moment, and read it verse 43. 28, 43. Now this is referring to their dress that we've spoken of. This dress shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place. Now they're the same bathing, the same marking, the same anointing, the same dress, the same food, and the same place of ministry. When they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place. Now, we'll be dealing with this again in future, if the Lord will. And so I pass that one by to the same place of ministry. Now, come over to chapter 30, to the passage we had last week, just for a short reading here. At verse 18. And thou shalt also make a laver of brass, copper, and his foot also of copper, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation of the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, but they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him, Aaron, and to his seed, throughout their generations. That lets us see in this passage that they are the same and equal in their act of purification. Now I hope you've got a hold of these 7 points, for they're most interesting. Now turn over with me to the New Testament, please. And we'll come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, for a reading. Now don't forget, they've got the same title, or the same bathing, the same marking, the same dress, and the same duty, if you like, and the same sphere, and the same food. Now, chapter 10 of the Hebrews. We shall read now from, for the sake of the sense, yes, from the verse that we finished with in our studies last week, verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now we saw that very beautifully. We were speaking on the practical end of sanctification, the night before we spoke on the Godward aspect of it. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days of the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, let us note this passage very carefully. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now here's a verse that just ties up, shall I say, all that I have said regarding the equality of the priests. Because here is the question of drawing near to God as a company of holy priests. But you notice how the writer to the Hebrews puts on the expression that tells of relationship. Having therefore brethren. Now here's absolute equality. Every child of God in the family is seen here. Brethren. And how important this is. Too bad that in the ecclesiastical world today, thousands, the top of thousands of unconverted people bowed with their eyes closed, their heads bowed, and they cry, "Our Father which art in heaven." And they never were his children, never at any time. Oh, I bless God for this. From my early Christian life, I was so glad that though I knew little about his words, I could bow on my knees and speak to God as my own Father. How beautiful the relationship. So now he bases our approach to God as priests, first of all, on the basis of our relationship. As much as the writer shall say, because you've been born again, and because you've been brought into God's family, thus now being one of the brethren as the result. Now he said, you can have boldness. Now I want the Christian to notice this word. I was tracing it up in its root meaning today. It could be read as it is in the margin, for instance. Having therefore, brethren, liberty. Now bless God, that's right. It could also be read beautifully. Having therefore, brethren, confidence. And I think the nearest translation to the original is this. Having therefore, brethren, freedom of speech to enter into the holiest. This one, liberty. One day, native and Abijah said, "We'll go in. We'll go in." And I believe these men were under the influence of drink, according to the passage in the 10th chapter of Leviticus. And fire went out from over the nations and the sky before them. No liberty to enter there, no confidence as they would, no free speech for them. Remember the sons of Korah in the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers. And those ungodly wicked men took their censers to approach the Lord. And the Lord split the earth and them went down the line into the pit. Why? Because they have no title to enter the presence of God. Thank God we have, brethren, a child in God's family. That's the basis here. And now being born again in a child of God's family, in the family, and set apart by the Father for all eternity, because of that relationship, I can exercise the act of a holy priest, and I can have liberty and confidence and freedom of speech as I enter into the... And mind you, listen. This word says, to enter into the holiest. Now, if there are Bible students in the meeting, I'll ask you to trace this. This doesn't just mean the inner sanctuary. This ought to read to be proper. Having therefore, brethren, liberty, confidence, freedom of speech, to enter into the holy. Now I'll explain what I mean. Oh, I better read the next few bits, and that'll help me. Now this is quoted in prayer tonight. To enter into the holies, or the holy places, if that's better. By the blood of Jesus, by a new, that is by a recent and living way. Not the old way, you know. The high priest could only go in there once a year. That's the old way. But this is, says the writer, this is a recent way. A new way is a recent way. It just has been opened up practically. By a new, by a recent and living way. Oh, the other was the way of death into the presence of God. For there was no ground of approach, save through the high priest once a year. No individual of Israel could go in there. But this is different. We're going in, and it's not death as we enter. We're going in through erision, but a living way into the presence of God, which he hath consecrated, or, as the margin says, made new for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, come a minute. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in Calvary, and he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." What happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain, and rent in the midst, from the top to the bottom. I enjoyed recently noting this. In the one gospel we read, he cried with a loud voice, and the veil was rent. The other gospel says, the veil was rent, and he cried with a loud voice. And I remember in the Bible class, years ago in Ballymena, I was up speaking to the young folk. And the mathematics teacher of the academy was then in the Bible class, he's in heaven now, Brother Hill Gaston. And I just happened to say to young Hill, say, "What do you think about that, Hill?" The one evangelist says, he cried with a loud voice, and the veil was rent. The other gospel says, the veil was rent, and he cried with a loud voice. Well, now, sir, whenever you find a statement like that, it's the only way that the Spirit of God could make it simultaneous. That means this, he says. As the cry went up, the hand came down. Beautiful. It doesn't mean that he cried after the veil was rent, or that he cried before the veil was rent. But as the cry went up, the hand of God came down, and the veil was rent. What happened? Methinks on that occasion, the high priest of Israel fled with terror. But he needn't have fled in a sense. In the old time days, when that veil, and when Israel was right with God, when that veil was in its place, and his hand was lit with a Shekinah glory, no one dare enter there. But when that veil was rent at Calvary, what was inside? Any glory? No glory inside. Why? Because the glory was in the cross. And the old inside sanctum was empty. But now the figure, there's used there, in the stamp of Hebrews, points us to Calvary, as we've been referring to it now, by a new, a recent and living way, which he had made new for us, through the veil, that's to say his flesh. And that means this, for the New Testament priests, there's no veil. Taking the old antitype, there was the holy place with the lamp, the table, the golden altar. Inside the veil, the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim of glory. But now for the child of God, according to the Hebrew epistle, as we go, come ye, draw near as priests, with confidence. And we draw near with liberty, and we draw near with freedom of speech, and we're right into the presence of God. And the idea seems to be this, that these different vessels that all speak of the glory of Christ, because every vessel inside the holy place and the holiest, was of gold. There were, I know, shittim wood in basic form, in two at least of those wonderful vessels, three at least. But they were covered with gold within and without, speaking of divine glory. And that means that when the priest went into the holy place, he could see the lampstand of glory and beauty, of pure gold, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of all heaven. And then of the table of showbread with the double crown, the 12 loaves covered with frankincense, reminding of Christ the bread of life, as well as reminding us that every tribe, the 12 tribes, they were all equal on the table. Yes, even that noble Judah was there, and that spineless Reuben was there, but we're all on one table, covered with a frankincense. What lesson we could draw from this? And then we come up to see this golden altar, standing rather tallish in its appearance. And there we could think of the Day of Atonement. When shall I say the priest came in, and the incense was burned on that altar? And he took a censer of fire, and he takes incense again, and now he draws aside the veil. And he goes into the presence of God, and filled, shall I say, that cubicle with a beautiful incense, speaks of all the fragrances of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what an idea I got in this today. I said, oh God, give me a capacity to take this in. That now because I am God's child, I'm His family, I'm one of the brethren, it is for me, with every liberty, and with the sweetest confidence, and with freedom of speech, to enter right into the holiest, as well as the holiest, so that I can feed upon Christ. There He is, in the golden lampstand, the light of all heavens. There He is, the bread of life, shall I say, the food of the priest, on the golden table. There's the incense, there speaking of His moral graces, I shall I say, in all the beautiful perfection seen in the incense. Then I step inside to see the altar. I see first of all the ark. And I get my eye on the basis of this thing. It's the ark. Set a wood, His perfect manhood. But now because I am God's child, I'm His family, I'm one of the brethren, it is for me, with every liberty, and with the sweetest confidence, and with freedom of speech, to enter right into the holiest, as well as the holiest, so that I can feed upon Christ. There He is, in the golden lampstand, the light of all heaven. There He is, the bread of life, shall I say, the food of the priest, on the golden table. There is the incense, there speaking of His moral graces, in all the beautiful perfection seen in the incense. Then I step inside to see the altar. I see first of all the ark. And I get my eye on the basis of this thing. It's the ark. Set a wood, His perfect manhood. Overlaid with gold, His absolute Godhead. And upon this speech of the person of Christ, thus, the rest, the gold and majesty, all of gold. And then, of course, connected to it, or rather welded with it, we find the cherubim of glory. Oh dear friends, I was thrilled today to say, is this really my honor privilege? Am I really on equal standing with every believer from the day of Pentecost till Christ comes? Then am I on equal standing with them that I can, as a child of the Father, use my priestly functioning and go right into the presence of God? And if I do, and get in the right spirit, oh, what an occupation for my soul. This is a great passage. Now look with me again here, because I want to try and emphasize another point that's greatly misunderstood in this passage. Now, come down please now to verse 21. Now the veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace. Better if the hymn writer said sits. And having an high priest. Now this word high is not in the original. This ought to read, and having a great priest. A great priest. You could never recall the Aaron the great priest. He's certainly the high priest. But the Lord Jesus Christ is more than the great priest. And I'd love to give you a run through the Hebrew letter along this line, but I can't do that tonight. The great priest. Now, having a great priest over the house of God. Now who's in the house of God? Now a good needed truth, brethren, will tell you all their assemblies are, nobody else. But that's not what the book says. Third chapter of Hebrews says, whose house are we? Who's the we? Every genuinely born again soul. Although, brethren, don't forget, wherever you find a priesthood gathered together, owning the Lordship of Christ and the Lordship of the Holy Spirit, you can address that company as a house of God. Not this, but this. The priesthood together. And that's why Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3, down at verse 14, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God. What did he mean? The assembly of God at Ephesus, where he was. Well, you did that all the house. Now listen to me. In those days, you were either in the assembly or you weren't there at all. They weren't afflicted as we are today with all these many different denominations and different gatherings of professing Christians. Well, no. He was referring there to the local aspect of the house of God. You see, young Christian, the house of God in the Old Testament, it means this. This is the place where God dwells. And that's why Paul used the same expression only with another word. In 1 Timothy chapter, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, he said, now he said, ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He's not speaking with individuals. He's speaking about the church of God at Corinth. If you're the temple of God, the abiding place of God. And I tell you, that should make a difference to you and me in our approach to the Lord, especially when we gather on the first day of the week according to the principle of the 20th chapter of the Acts, verse 3. Verse 7 maybe, check that up. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And I know of no other gathering that expresses so beautifully the priesthood of the believer. For we come on that Lord's Day morning to offer to God. We don't come so much to pray as beggars. That's the way we came to get saved. No, we come as holy priests. When these priests stood before God on the day of the consecration, they had to cut up the pieces of the ram and fill the men hands of the ram with the filling. That ram speaks of the consecrated Christ. And nothing so thrills my soul in the Lord's Day morning. It has done for years. If you'll pardon me giving you a wee word here, you won't take it hard from me. Sometimes in our Scottish meetings, you can be raised to the heavens and into the Lord's presence very quickly. By the way, some of these colliers and steel workers can offer their Christ to God as they're appreciating Him. Oh, there's something sweet about this. The house of God. So this great priest is over the house of God. Now that's the general sense, right from Pentecost to the rapture. But I believe, you know, we're gathered together at a little priesthood with Jesus in the midst. We gather round the board. It's a grand opportunity for the believer in Christ, who is right with God and not a cloud between, to approach, shall I say, God and give to Him our appreciation of His blessed Son. A dear brother called Hugh Scott over in Scotland, a man whom I love, is a grocer to trade, he's a manager of one of the big supermarkets now in Lanarkshire. And when he's just a young believer in his teens, one of the old grand teachers of that assembly in your name said to me, we're talking about Hugh, and John Taylor said, there's one thing, Davy, anyhow, there's one thing that Hugh Scott can do, is he can speak to God awfully nicely about his son. I thought that was a lovely commendation for a young Christian. But maybe you'll not do that except you're feeding on Christ. And that's why in the Lord's Day morning with so many dumb priests, plenty that can hand out a suitable hymn, yes, but even the courage to rise in a few suitable verses. But where are the brethren today that can stand up and in 2 or 3 minutes' time lift the saints of God right into His presence? As he functions as a priest on the holiest of all, occupied with these great glories of Christ that are typified in the holies, in the holy place and in the holies. Great priest over the house of God. Now look at the next little passage. Now this is the equal privilege of every believer in Christ, whether we embrace it or not. The way is right open into the presence of God for every believer, brother and sister alike. And I'm sure the sister in Maranatha surely have been taught sufficient to know. And I give you the knowledge of reading your Bible sufficiently to know. When you come in the Lord's Day morning, although according to the principle of the New Testament, you sit silent more or less relative to ministry and prayer. You join with others in praise to God. But do you know, it's impossible for any one of us to gauge what worship ascends from the heart of a godly woman that sits amongst the saints of God. God Himself can appreciate it, can indeed. Well, now look at this next passage. We're often told, you know, that this... I've heard brethren, it annoys me a little bit, and I try to tell them when you get a chance. You'd almost think that the next verse they're laying down conditions for entering in their practical lives. And that's not in it. Not at all. Now, we approach the new, recent and living way because we're brethren, born into God's family with divine life. And now we approach this priestly honour, and we go into the presence of our great priest. Now 22. Now because of that, because of the right of entry, And because the great priest is there, worried, let us draw near with a true heart. Now I want to say that this describes a genuine believer. No one converted man with a true heart. When we speak about the heart of a believer, now I want to throw this out very suggestive. The only way that I can grasp this after years of reading the Bible, I was led to Christ when I was just a wee lad at 12, and I began at 16 to love the scriptures when I come into the assembly. And all I can get going through the book is regarding the Christian. When it speaks about the heart, it speaks about the seat of his affections. And every genuine believer has a true heart. His affections are true. Who too? To Christ. My dear wee sister, I think she's still living, but I don't know where. I'd like to know. Many years ago, when Mr. Stewart and I had meetings in a certain town, it was way back in the year 1929, 30. She was a lovely knitter. In those days, she used to knit me socks. 5-ply wool. Wouldn't do the young fellas now. Lovely hand, Mrs. Sink. Lovely and warm winter. And Maggie was right and happy in her soul. She would write me a wee note, you know. And she'd finish up at the end. You in Christ, Maggie. Oh, and sometime again I got another letter. And it's very doleful. Right through and then at the end. Yours, Maggie. No in Christ this time. She came up to me one night after a very serious gospel meeting. She got up with the tourists. Name of my name, she says, you think I'm saved? Have you seen that little lady at that time, just in her teens? The meeting starts at 11:30, and Maggie's in the hall at 10:30, and every seat in that hall is dusted to perfection. Left the sisters with a nice costume would sit down with them, defiled and dirty, and the hall spick and span, you could take your foot off the floor. That's Maggie's work. Mr. Stewart used to tell me, he said, you know, Maggie, dear, this will never be the Believer's Magazine. But when you get to heaven, it'll be maybe in the top lines. Oh, the Lord recognizes it. And I was awfully vexed this night, she came up like that. No, she was crying a bigger heart. She said, hey, Maggie, do you love the Lord's people? Say, you love your Bible? Have you seen the way it was thumbed? Say, Maggie, do you love the Lord Jesus? Oh, should I love him? I said, all right, dear. So the pearl home gates will swing wide open for you if you love Christ. A true heart. Thank God this is my position tonight after 58.5 years in Christ. I know many faults and failures, but I think I can be saved. And he's listening to me. I think I could say as Paul said in John chapter 21, thou knowest that I love thee. True heart. Dear Fred Bingham, with whom I used to minister with joy, very sober, you know, in his way, lovely fellow. There's a foreman jeweler McDowell's down there in the Harper City. He told me one day about an old lady coming in with a brooch and a ring. She wanted them to buy them. And she said, now mind you, mister, they're 18 carat gold. The both of them. So I just said to the young fellow, bring the acid. And I put a little drop of acid in the ring. Turned green. On the brooch. She's madam dear, they're not gold at all. He said to me, you know, it was the acid test. And I believe this is the acid test for you, everyone in the meeting tonight and the preacher. Forget all about your service. And let me ask you, have you a heart of affection for Christ? If you have, it's because of that you're led into the holiest. To enjoy the presence of God. The old farm in the south of England, F. W. Borum, speaks about him in his book, one of his books. was fond of a farmer. He made up his mind that one day he would go to London and see the work of the master. One day his hope was realized, and he mounted up the stairs of the second gallery, and just as he topped the steps onto the up corridors, right before him there, filling, I suppose it would maybe much longer than this space here, a beautiful picture given by the artist of the death of Christ at Calvary. Remember Borum describing it, but I couldn't do it. But this old man, he was a lovely Christian, loved the Lord. And when he got there, the first picture, he stood statue. He stood gazing at it. Oh yes, the crowd were milling round the cross. The soldiers were there. The thieves would die on one another's side. Borum followed in his book to show us the old man standing like a statue, but only his eyes fixed on the one spot. Around the gallery there was little carved up signs in the gallery. And they saw the old man, a group of people started to gather behind the pillars to watch him. And he took out his fresh hanky. He would have another look, stretch himself to see. Then it would be this. He never saw the carts. And the people knew it well, the man was absolutely engrossed. And all of a sudden his voice rang along the gallery. He went, "Father, here you took me with two arms. And look at your father crucified Christ. Blood of oil, I love him. I love him." Borum tells in a few minutes there were five or six in a little knot standing with their arms round each other, saying to the old father, "Bless him, I love him too. Oh, would to God I could get a hold of this for myself tonight from this meeting, though you get nothing. But I want you to get it too. That God will allow me tonight again to wrap the fibres of my affection around Christ." A true heart. Notice the next little point, because our time is through already. Next little point. With a true heart and full assurance of faith. No unconverted man is that. There's many a genuine child of God loses a sense of assurance. Maybe he's allowed sin to come into the life and he hasn't checked it as he should at the time, and he begins to lose his confidence and his assurance. But listen, if ever there was a point of time when he embraced Christ as his Saviour, that's not the point that's here we're dealing with now. It's the fact that there and then, when he trusted Christ, he got full assurance that he'd never be in hell. And it was destined for heaven. Full assurance of faith. Heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. All he had to do here is go back to chapter 9. There you find, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." A purged conscience. When did you get it? The moment you're born again. Oh, how beautiful is this. A heart full of affection and love for Christ, relying on that act of faith. When I really trusted Christ and I got the assurance from God's word, I'd never be in hell, and I'm living on the good of it. Having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then we come back to Exodus 29:4. "And our bodies washed with pure water." The same as the priest was bathed all over. Yonder in the initial act, before he was consecrated to his service in full. So the believer in Christ, the moment we are the bath of regeneration, thank God we were fitted to enter into the presence of God. Give me just about 4 minutes to say another wee thing, which I feel is very necessary tonight. When we deal with the equality of the priest, we think of a local assembly. And I'm glad this is practiced in most of our assemblies. We all sit together around the emblems generally. Now there's a man sitting there, and maybe he's been saved for 50 or 60 years. He's a godly overseer, and he takes his place in the meeting. Suppose one comes in and sits down beside him, A young believer may be just received into the company of God's people. And he sits down beside them. Is it a marvellous thing to think that they're both equally privileged to function as a priest? Isn't that lovely? Oh, how far Christendom has gone in error. Dreadfully black error from this truth. They must have the man that she preached. And the priest shall do this, and the priest shall do that, says in the old books, the priest shall do this, and the priest shall do that, and the priest shall do the next thing. Too bad. But as this old brother, years on the road to heaven, this little fellow just born again into God's family, and they both have the right of privilege on equal grounds. I read some time ago a very touching thing. The Iron Duke, the Duke of Wellington, was a genuine Christian that belonged to the Church of England. He hadn't been instructed by the Spirit of God the way we have been, that has brought us out to the name of the Lord Jesus. But he loved the Lord and was a genuine Christian. And he happened to be home on furlough, and he was just on an ordinary Donegal grey tweed suit. And it happened to be what they called Communion Sunday. And of course he slipped up to a pew that was his own in this place, where his home was at that time, and sat down fairly early. And then came a farmer from the district, and as he came down, he looked and saw this man dressed, oh, just almost like a farmer in his dress. And he immediately got to sit down beside him, for there was no one to speak to, just over very early. And as he was about to turn in, the attendant who was there came up on his tiptoes, tapped him on the shoulder. He said, "Don't go in there," he said. "That's the Iron Duke." But Wellington overheard him. He spoke too loud. And he said, "My brother, come and sit beside me, for we're all equal here." I said, "God. Young wealthy coachman in England, a number of years ago, brother told me he was in their assembly. And he had a footman who drove him every Lord's morning to the assembly, waited for him to come out the door, took off his hat, took him by the arm along to the coach and opened up the door, put him in, closed the door, and drove the horse on to the place of meeting. When he went into the assembly and sat down, the course of the meeting, the coachman would rise, open up his heart and his lips, and exalt Christ in his worship. His master was sitting. Amen. Amen. Outside there was the master and the servant. Inside, it's all equal here. What a beautiful thought. And somebody says to me, as I've been often asked, "How is it that you manage without a leader?" Oh, I said, we've got a leader. The man who married me, Mr. John Carrick, was a Scottish evangelist. You know, the wee fellows were just here the same as I was here in the brethren home. Coming home from the school, the wee fellow from Church of Scotland began to twit young Johnny. "Ah," he said, "Johnny, I wouldn't like to be going where you're going." "Well, why is that?" I said. "Well," he says, "you know, you're a new minister." "Oh, we hate be a minister." "Well, Mr. So-and-so." "Not his head." "Hmm," he says, "John, we're better off than that." He says, "Isn't it can all be ministers in your place?" "Oh, do you not see even the childish mind got a grip of the thing? When the saints of God are together, we have an unseen leader, the Spirit of God. And those who've been gifted by God to lead the assembly get that urge within that they can't keep their seat, and up they get and lead the saints of God into his presence." But we're not dealing with priesthood here so much in the sense of equality. We're speaking now of gift and order in the priesthood. And that's why, thank God, not only have we the unseen leader, but we have leaders. The apostle bidding goodbye to the men yonder who took care of the flock in Ephesus, he said to them, "Listen, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer." And that's the same word for elder. We're still in chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's the same word as pastor or shepherd, Ephesians chapter 4. It's the same word again as elder, or a bishop rather, in the King James Version, in Titus chapter 1, and also 1 Corinthians 3. It's the same word in 1 Peter chapter 5, an elder. They're in the plural, in the assemblies of God's people. Now with this I close in prayer. How they recognize? Did they come out of the ballot box? No. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God. Not over which, but in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now I was telling them on Lord's Day, crossing the Donald, there's one or two things about an overseer, and this is how you recognize him. He's a man who, because the Spirit of God has taken him in hand, he constitutes him a man that's able to heed the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Is a man that is able to feed the flock. So he's a shepherd, an under shepherd, a pastor. He's a man who's an overseer. But first of all, he's a man who's as a guide in Hebrews 13. And he'll lead the people. He heeds the flock. He feeds the flock. He leads the flock. And I would say to your brethren, if what you need in your assembly, and I couldn't tell you if you asked me who the elders are, I don't know. I may speculate and say, well, so and so. But listen to me. The way that you'll recognize an elder is not by the official part he takes and prominent in the meeting. It's not that. But you look at his work. And you look through his work at his life. And that man will be a man that can stand up before the whole assembly and say to every believer, follow my example. Serious business. They watch as those that must give an account. They watch for your souls. And so while we have equality in the priesthood, there's divine order in the ordering of the assembly of God's people.